The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Hey guys, it's so good to be back with you. We are starting a brand new series called How to Live a Worthy Life. It's going to be a book study of the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. And I think by the end of this series, it will be one of your favorite books. So a little bit of background information. The book of Ephesians was written about 64 AD, about 30 years after the death of Jesus. It was written actually by the apostle Paul, who is writing towards the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is an amazing city. It's a city of commerce. It's a city of sophistication. It is really the hub of culture in this area, in the region. And so when Paul writes to the church, he's writing with some unique circumstances that he's going through at the time of his writing. For example, Paul can identify with us today because Paul is on house arrest in Caesar's household. He's imprisoned, basically. He's in house arrest, but he's basically been sequestered, quarantined from the church and from all the people that he loves. He wants to be back with the church, just like you and I want to be back with the church, but he just can't. And so one of the things that's beautiful about the Apostle Paul in these circumstances is that he doesn't waste his time. He actually uses his time for good purposes. He writes these letters, and these letters are very different. Actually, these are part of what we could call or categorize Paul's letters as the Pauline epistles, right? There's 13 of them. So there are things like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, okay? These are letters written specifically to churches all around the region in which Paul lived. Now, when he writes to Ephesus, he writes kind of differently, because when he writes to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he's trying to solve some problems inside the church. And so he's writing to correct them. However, in this book, in the book of Ephesians, he's writing not to correct something, but to encourage the people. To encourage the people to make the most of their life, to make the most of their life in the church and outside the church. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the following weeks. So we're going to look at least four questions, all right? Let's take a look at some of these questions. First, how can I be an agent of unity within the church? This is one of the themes inside the book of Ephesians. Another one, how can I get over bad experiences of the church in my past that have affected the way that I see the church today? Many of us come to church with preconceived notions about what church is like or supposed to be like, or even hurts and pains from the past. And sometimes those hurts and pains from the past and even those preconceived ideas can color the way in which we experience church today. So how can we get over some of that brokenness and walk in new life inside of his church? We're also going to look at these questions. What is God calling me to let go of so that I can be more committed to the church and therefore my spiritual life? Sometimes, in order for us to go up a level with Jesus, we have to drop something. And in order to do that, we've got to let something go. What is the thing that you need to let go? We're going to take a look at that. Also, what is my unique next step toward Christ? Well, here's the thing. This is the mission of the church. The mission of Grace is to help people take their next steps toward Christ. But the book of Ephesians is going to help you figure out your unique next step toward Christ, the one that only you are wired to take. So let's go ahead and jump into the book of Ephesians. Let's read a few verses, come back, and then we'll take a look at what they mean in greater depth. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 starts like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So let's go back and take a look at verse 1. This is what it says. Paul identifies himself as the writer of the book of Ephesians, right? Paul, an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, apostles were uniquely called early agents of leadership inside the church. The word apostle means one who was sent. Sent for what and by whom? Paul, an apostle, sent for Christ Jesus to take the message of Christ Jesus to the church. By whom? By the will of God, by God the Father, right? To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love the way Paul intros this letter to Ephesus. It is so apostolic. It's so filled with leadership and fatherly love to the church. He starts by saying, to God's holy people. What does the word holy mean? The word holy simply means to be set apart. It means that you're different. It means that you categorically view your life differently than the world around you. You value things that are different than the world values. You love things that are different. You dislike things that are different from the world. Why? Because as people who are holy, we have hearts that love the things that God loves. And so that's different than the world around us. He says, I'm writing to you. If you've ever felt like you're a little bit different than the world, if you've ever felt like you're a little bit out of step, I'm writing to you right now because I want you to feel like you belong in Christ's church. To God's holy people in the city of Ephesus. Now, it's really interesting that in early manuscripts, the phrase in Ephesus is not always found. In fact, some people believe that it was actually and deliberately left absent. And the reason for that was because even though this book was written to the city of Ephesus, he did it in such a way that he wanted this book to be circulating around from church to church to church, from city to city to city. So it could very easily be said to us like this, to God's holy people in Orlando, Florida, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace. I love that. He says, grace and peace to you. In order for you to have peace in your life in any significant, meaningful way, you first have to have the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. You have to know that God is for you, that He is with you, that He loves you, and then that leads to peace. We're going to talk about that, a little bit more of that in just a moment. Verse 3, let's take a look at some of the meat of this passage. This whole passage in verse 3, it starts with the Father's work. What does our Father in heaven do on our behalf? Verse 3. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's kind of strange language a little bit to us because it doesn't really make sense in today's context. So I want to make it make sense for us. For many of us, when we think about the word blessed, when we start thinking about what it means to be blessed, we think about earthly things. We think about things that happen here and now. These are things that we do. So, and that we have like possessions and friendships and relationships. And while all those things are good, and He does bless us in that way, He also blesses us in certain ways that are a little bit different, right? Because they come from heaven. They come from the heavenly realms, right? So what does that mean? There's a certain kind of blessing that God gives to us that can't be broken, that can't be poisoned, that can't be distorted, twisted, messed up in some way. Why? Because these blessings come to us from the heavenly realms. And here's, I love this. He says, not only do we get these heavenly blessings, but also it says it comes with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So a couple things I want you to see in this passage. Number one, sometimes the blessings that we have in this life can be taken from us. We can lose our house. We can lose our job. We can lose a friendship. But when God says, I'm going to give you spiritual blessings from the heavenly realms, He's talking about blessings that can never, ever, ever be taken from you because they are spiritually sustained and they are God-given. So these blessings, and we'll talk about some of these blessings in a minute, but these blessings can never be tainted. They can never be taken from you. And I love this. It says that we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So what that means is that you're not lacking anything. That in Christ, you have everything that you need. You have everything that you need right now. And that seems weird in the world that we live in right now, especially because we live in a world where everything seems upside down. All the things that were normal just a year ago are not normal anymore. And so it's very easy for our life just to do this, where we're just up and down and up and down and up and down. And it's okay to go through that. It's normal, it's natural. But what you need to know in your head is that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You lack no good thing. God has blessed you. He has delivered you. He is leading you down the road to a destiny that He wants you to have. And none of that can be taken from you. None of it can be stolen from you. None of it can be deformed. None of it can be twisted. None of it can be spoiled. Why? Because it comes down from heaven. It's part of the heavenly realms. It's not this earthly world that we live in that's so filled with brokenness and so filled with difficulties. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus talks about the fact that we live in an earthly world that can be spoiled, that can be broken. And for many of us, we put our whole trust in this earthly world. And as a result, it has spoiled our spiritual lives upon occasion. So let's look at Jesus' words. This is what He says. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." In these lower regions, right? Where moths and vermins destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? So these are the heavenly realms, right? Store up for yourselves treasures in the heavens where moths and vermins do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he uses this phrase that's pretty common, if you will, if you've been in the church forever. He says this, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what does he mean by that? He's basically saying this, that certain things that we do, certain things that we hold on to, certain things that we love, certain things that we attach our lives to, they can be rooted in this world or they can be rooted in that world. And if we root ourselves in his kingdom, in his nature, in who he is, then they can never be stolen from us. No one can break them, no one can steal them, and they can never spoil. But if what we choose to do is walk in this life like this life is absolutely everything, then it can be broken, it can be stolen, and it can be poisoned. And so I just want you to understand, where you invest your heart is eventually where you're gonna see your treasure. And so he's saying, I want you to invest your treasure in kingdom things. I want you to invest your treasure in my church. I want you to invest your treasure in things that will go on forever and ever and ever. So what are you investing in right now? Do you invest only here? Or do you invest in the kingdom that is to come so that his will can be done? That's the question for us. Are we investing here or are we investing there? Because here, everything's temporary. I want to invest in things that last forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth. Why? Because they can be broken. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He goes on to just kind of clarify what we're talking about really, really well. This is what Spurgeon says. Our thanks are due to God for all temporal blessings, for they are more than we deserve. So Spurgeon starts by saying, yes, we are actually blessed here. It's not like God is just simply saying, I want you to think about heaven all the time and never think about this world. He's simply saying, I want you to walk through this life in such a way that your target is heaven, so that your treasure is heaven, and that everything else is just a little bit lower. But Spurgeon says, even though we target heaven, we're still given blessings here. You've been given all kinds of blessings. Listen, you have enough food, you have a place to live, you have relationships, you have a church that loves you. These are all blessings that we have. And we thank God as a result of that. That's what happens when God blesses us, we return it in thanks. For all of the temporal or temporary blessings, they are more than we deserve. It's incredible how God lavishes his love upon his people. But he goes on to say this, but our thanks ought to go to God in thunders of hallelujahs. That's gratefulness, praise to God for spiritual blessings. Why? Because a new heart is better than a new coat. To feed on Christ is better than to have the best earthly food. To be an heir of God is better than being the heir of the greatest nobleman. He just kills it, knocks it right out of the park. He's basically saying you can have everything that you want in this life, but you can miss out on what is most important. Why? Because heaven is our focus, because Jesus is our goal. Anything less than that will disappoint us. Let's take a look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. All right, let's take a look at this. Here it says, he chose us, for God chose us. Now, I don't want to go into Calvinism and Arminianism, and I don't want to deal with that issue right now. I just want you right now to know that God is actively involved in choosing us, that God made the choice. Now, look at this. For he chose us before the creation of the world. See, I want you to think about this right now, especially if you're discouraged. If you find yourself just like not having the right circumstances surrounding your life right now, feeling discouraged, not having the same routines, having to do Zoom meetings all the time, I get it. And sometimes it's really challenging to go through that. But here's the deal. He says that he chose you before the creation of the world. What does that mean? It means that God has intentionality about his plan for you. God's desire for you was thought through. God's plan for you was before he even laid the oceans, before he created the ground or a tree or an animal. God thought about you. Everything that we have around us right now in the physical world was created simply because God decided to create you. He thought about you. And that kind of thinking, that kind of closeness of thought, that intimacy that he knew what your life was going to be like before he created everything else means that you're special to him. Means that he targets his affections for you, not just for the world around us, but for you uniquely. You were chosen by God. There's an intimacy in that. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now let's talk about this for a second. I love these words. Paul uses these words, holy and blameless. as a throwback to the Old Testament. These words, holy and blameless, were used to describe the sacrifice that was made when they sacrificed a lamb on behalf of the sins of mankind. Because the lamb had to be holy, which meant clear of blemish. And so they had to choose a spotless lamb. And it had to be blameless. And it was a perfect sacrifice in order for them to sacrifice it. And so he's saying this, God chose you with great care, forethought, and intimacy before he created anything else for you and I to be holy and blameless, a sacrifice for himself, holy and blameless in his sight. Now, if you're like me, when you read passages of scripture like that, you think to yourself, I'm not holy and blameless. I'm not perfect. I am spotted. I've got all kinds of challenges and problems, you know, frustrations that we go through, difficulties, sins that we hold on to. We've got that. And so when we look at passages like this and we think holy and blameless, we don't think of ourselves that way. But I want you to see the actual words, because Paul uses very specific words here. He says that we are holy and blameless in his sight, in God's sight. So I have three kids, and I love them all. They're all very different from one another. Each and every one of them radically different from one another. But one of the things that's wonderful about being a dad is watching them grow up, watching them do different things, watching them exercise their gifts, sometimes even watching them stumble and fall. It's an amazing thing. But it doesn't matter if they're doing really well or if they're doing poorly. There's just something about my kids. They're the deal. They're the deal. I love them with all my heart. And here's what's crazy about that. Even when they do bad things, I still see them as blameless. Why? Because they have their father's heart. Because in their father's sight, they're everything. These are the words that Paul uniquely chose to describe how the father thinks about you. That in his sight, you are blameless and you are holy. I want you to think about that for a second. That's how the father sees you right now. So when you look at yourself and you go, man, I don't have it together. I'm frustrated. I get angry sometimes. I'm jealous. I struggle with this and I struggle with that. Whatever you struggle with, just know that the Father doesn't see you that way. He sees you like his kid. He sees you no matter what. If you're doing well or if you're falling down, he's got massive love for you because you're the deal. But it's interesting because you're the deal because of what Jesus did in sacrificing his perfect and holy life for you so that God could look upon you and see that you are blameless. Why? Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're gonna look at that in a minute. But it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes you acceptable to the Father. He looks at you through that lens and he says, that's my girl. That's my boy. And I love them with all my heart. You have never in your whole life ever had a moment apart from, you know, when you are with Christ, you have never had a moment where God has not thought that you are everything that he wanted you to be. I want you to think about this. Let's go on and look at this in verse 5. In verse 5, it says something pretty amazing. And again, I don't want to do the Calvinist Arminian thing right now. Just however you're interpreting these words right now, I just want you to see that they're actually in the Bible. Look at this. In love, he predestined. So when you have a destiny, it means that you have a place that you are headed. And so he's saying here that you have a predestiny, that he determined a destiny for you ahead of time. That he's got you walking down a path right now. He's leading you to a specific place and a specific set of behaviors that he wants you to do, right? Here it is. In love, he predestined us for what? For adoption. Listen, it's not like God just simply said, hey, I'm gonna love you from a distance. I know you're holy and blameless. I'm gonna look at you from a distance. I'm gonna stand back and I'm gonna watch from a distance. That's not what he did. Actually, what he did was he fundamentally changed the very nature of the relationship that you would have with him. He's not just father and distant God. He actually changes you. In love, he predestined us to be adopted to sonship. You are adopted into his family. He changed the very nature of it. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes this, he's writing this specifically using the context of the Roman world in which he lived, right? So when you were adopted by a Roman citizen, you gained all the rights of the family. In other words, you weren't considered to be an adopted child and then they had natural children. You were considered to be a natural child in that family. And frequently back then, if your family, the one that you came from, especially like if you were a child and your family was sold into slavery because they got into too much debt, you as a child would bear the weight of that debt all your life. You'd have to pay it back. But in Roman law and under Roman law, when you were adopted into a family, it broke all ties with the past family you had, including all the debts that you have. So when the Apostle Paul says, in love, that's the motivator for everything. Because of God's love for you, he predestined you to be adopted as sons and daughters. So what that means is this, is that when you became part of the church, when you became a follower of Jesus, the old life that you came from, all of its claims on your life have been settled. All of the bad pedigrees, all the bad behavior, all the bad stuff that we've done in the past, all of the brokenness from the past, it's gone. You have now been adopted with all the rights of the family that you've been adopted into. And because it's God the Father who's adopting you into his family, you have all the blessings of the spiritual realms. You have everything that you need. God has poured his son, Jesus' grace, into your life. You have grace. You have mercy. That's why the Bible says that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I just want you to let that just kind of, just for a second, just wash over you. You will never be condemned again. You may condemn yourself, and that's a giant waste of energy and time. But our Father in heaven looks down and says, you are perfect in my sight. You are the deal. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. I love that. So when God loved us, he didn't love us begrudgingly or regretfully. It was his pleasure and his purpose, his will to love you, to bring you into his family. For some of us, we grew up in really weird backgrounds where love and family don't necessarily go hand in hand. It's hard for us to receive love. It's hard for us to give love. But that's what this text is talking about. It's talking about how before you and I were, before the foundations of the world were even laid, the Father thought about you and he delighted over you. And then he invited you. That's what predestined means. Simply means that he invited you beforehand to be part of his family. And inviting you to be part of his family, it was his great pleasure and his great will to do so. He has never regretted a relationship with you. When you received him, he received you to the praise of his glorious grace. What happens when you've been adopted? What happens when you've been given amazing blessings in this world and in the one to come? It leads to praise. That's the natural response of anybody. We look at God and praise him, not because we have to, but because we get to, because he's done extraordinary things for us. And these extraordinary things he's done for us, he has done so freely, which he has freely given us in the one Jesus that he loves. So he gave you Jesus. Our target is heaven. Let's continue on. Now I want to look a little bit at the work of the Son. We looked at the work of the Father. Let's look at the work of the Son. What does the Son do for us? Well, he does one very, very big thing for us in verses 7 and 8. Let's read verses 7 and 8. In him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now let's take a look at this for a second, okay? First, it says that Christ Jesus, what did he do? He redeemed us. What do you do when you redeem something? Well, when you redeem something, you are exchanging it for something else, right? And so we're gonna look at that in just a second. We'll come back to that, right? But we're exchanging something. I'm giving him something and he's giving me something, right? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the essence of a relationship with God. You have all of your sins forgiven. That's not partly true. That's completely true. You don't get some sins forgiven and other sins that he just holds back and holds against you. That's not it at all. Because you are his kid, he looks at you with the eyes of a father, someone who's madly in love with his kids. And when they fall down, he doesn't look at them with condemnation and violence. He looks at them and says, I love you, kid. Get back up. Start stepping in the right direction. Start going in the right direction. In him, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Notice here that God's grace and his forgiveness have been lavished onto us, not just imputed to us, not just given to us, but the word that Paul chooses here is lavished. There's an image in the New Testament of Jesus at a dinner party. And Jesus is talking and reclining at the table with a bunch of Pharisees and a bunch of disciples. And there's this woman who comes and she steps into the room, and all the Pharisees, who are religious people, highly unforgiving people, but very, very religious folks, very legalistic. I see this woman come in and she sits at the feet of Jesus. And when she sits at the feet of Jesus, she takes this really, really expensive jar of perfume. She opens it up and she starts pouring it all over Jesus's feet, putting it on his hair. And one of the disciples actually looks at her and with some disdain and says, hey, that's not right. Take that really expensive perfume, save it, and then feed the poor with it. Well, nobody has anything against feeding the poor. In fact, we want to do that. That's something that God calls us to do. But Jesus turns and rebukes that person and says, no, you're wrong. She's doing the right thing. Why? Because what she was doing was expressing her heart that she loved the kingdom of God, that she loved God's son so much that she would give the most expensive, the most costly thing that she owned, and it would be given to him. It was lavish. It was extreme. It was extravagant. And this is the word that Paul uses to describe both grace and forgiveness as the Father pours his lavish grace and forgiveness upon you. It's not a little bit. He doesn't mete it out. It's not case by case basis. He simply just consumes you with that forgiveness in such a way that we're just radically transformed as a result of it. It is in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That means the riches, it means that there's just an excessive amount of them. When you have a lot, you can give a lot. And God has an excessive amount of grace for us that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That's a weird phrase that he pops in there, wisdom and understanding. And here's why I think he put it there. Paul puts it here because he recognizes that for many of us, forgiveness has an end point. This is why the apostles one day they were debating, how many times do we need to forgive someone? And one of the apostles goes, seven times? And Jesus kind of smirks and he's like, no, not seven times. Because in Jewish law, all you had to do is forgive somebody three times and then you could cut them out. And so the disciple was being excessively, in his mind, lavish by saying seven times. And Jesus turns back around. He goes, no, it's not that. It's 70 times seven. And he wasn't saying 490 times. He was saying just as many times as you possibly can give. But for many of us, when we think about extending the forgiveness to somebody else who's hurt us, we have boundaries, we have walls, we have all kinds of things that we think about, and then we say, you're out. And we think that's wise and that's understanding. But here in the verse, we see that forgiveness comes from the riches of God's grace that the Father has lavished on us extremely. And that lavishing of grace and forgiveness, that's what wisdom and understanding are. It is wise for you to forgive other people. Why? Because in the middle of someone like you and me who are sinners, God has forgiven us lavishly. And because he's forgiven us lavishly, we extend that forgiveness and that grace, that mercy to everyone else around us. It changes the way we live. It changes who we are. Why? Because we've been forgiven. Conversely, I would say this, that if you struggle with forgiveness, it's not just that you struggle with forgiveness for others, you struggle with forgiveness for yourself. Because when you have been forgiven much, you forgive much. When you receive much grace, you give much grace. And so if you're a person who struggles with that right now, just know that God has forgiven you lavishly, extraordinarily. He has poured out the oil upon your life and said, I love you that much that I will give to you with my unending riches. So let's take a look at verse 9. He goes on, he continues, and he says this. He, this is God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now, look, he's saying this. I'm going to make my will known to you. But he's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament, they didn't know my will. They didn't know who Jesus was going to be. They didn't know fully what Jesus would do. They knew that a Messiah would come one day. Somebody would come and rescue them. But they didn't have the whole picture. So he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. So one thing I want you to see here is he's saying this. Listen, I'm going to make everything known to you one day. So if you struggle with forgiveness, you struggle with receiving forgiveness, it's partly because you don't have all the puzzle pieces. You don't know how to put the puzzle together right now. And we don't. We don't have all the knowledge that we need. But he says here, that there will be a time when times reach their fulfillment. What does that mean? There'll be a time when God is going to make all things clear to us. The things that we don't get, the things that we don't understand, the hard things that we aren't quite able to receive. He's gonna make them make sense for us. And so here's what we do. Here's what we do. We trust that the times that we're going through right now are temporary. We trust that the times that we're going through right now, if we don't have all the information, it's okay. Why? Because God will make that known to us. What, for what purpose? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. What does that mean? It means one day when you look back globally at your life from the other side, looking back at this world, you're going to see that it all makes sense. That the hard things that you were never able to let go of, you'll be able to let go of because he's going to heal them. He's going to change them. And it's going to be for the unity of the church that we are one. This is why the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. In that moment, it's not condemnation and judgment. In that moment, it is unity and oneness. I will see how my brokenness played a part in my life. I will see how your brokenness in my life played a part in my life. And God will restore all things. And this is kind of where we're gonna end. Let's look at verse 11. It says this: In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Did you see that? God will work out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He has a plan for your life. He's directing that life, and you are on schedule. It's his schedule, not your schedule, and sometimes that's frustrating, but you are on schedule. Verse 13, let's take a look at that. This is what it says. And you, but you and me, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him. So what does that mean? So when you received Jesus, he received you, right? So it says this: when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So one of the things that the book of Ephesians does that's really beautiful is it shows us that the Holy Spirit is actually the one that keeps us connected to God. When you received Jesus, he received you. And in receiving you, he sent the Holy Spirit into your life. And that Holy Spirit guarantees as a deposit that one day, all the things that we just talked about, blessings in the spiritual and heavenly realms, all things being made new, God giving us clarity about our life, all of that will come to fruition. Why? Because until the time you see him face to face, the Holy Spirit walks with you. He clarifies, he teaches, he guides, and he reminds us of who we were called to be. Grace, you are called to be God's chosen people, set apart for the purpose of being blameless and holy. And like his great kids, he sees you that way. Why? Because you are the deal to your Father. He loves you so much. Amen?